Shall we go to Acts chapter 3 then? One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gates, called Beautiful. The gate's called Beautiful. He's not called Beautiful, by the way. He's gone to the Beautiful gate, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. It says later he was in his 40s. Now, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." And if we just jump over to next chapter, chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter and John have been dragged before the rulers for this sermon. In the middle of his sermon, he just strikes what he's just said home again by saying, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no other name. Yes, after the wonderful healing, which of course is a gift to all Sunday school teachers, isn't it, really? And you can have the kids jumping and leaping and walking and leaping and praising God and jumping and running around the school hall and singing, having a great time. Wonderful for children. The trouble is, we tend to leave it there with children. We don't come back to it as adults. But after that healing, Peter and John were arrested and asked what on earth they thought they were doing. What was this sermonizing in the temple precincts all about? And Peter preaches this sermon, and in the middle of it, he puts this verse, chapter 4, verse 12. He says to them, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved." There is no other name than Jesus. There is no other power. There is no other strength. There is no one but Jesus when it comes to leading you to God and bringing you salvation. So the first thing I want to say is this, that Jesus is the center. There is no other name. Jesus is the center. The disciples didn't set out that day to heal anybody. They set out to go to the temple to pray. It was a normal day for them at that point in their lives. They didn't go down the row of beggars, healing them all. They were going out to pray, and they were going out as usual to share Jesus with the needy world. As they left the home that day, their thoughts were centered, I'm sure, upon Jesus and not upon healing. It was a day to preach Jesus. It turned into a day to preach Jesus, especially. But their thoughts, their hearts were centered on Jesus. The whole story is based not on the healing, but on the power of Jesus to save. That's what the story is about. It's more important to Peter and John that people receive Jesus into their hearts than that they be healed. Their deepest, their greatest, their biggest need is to have Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can have perfect health, but if you haven't got Jesus, you're lacking the most important thing in this world. You can own Bupa. You can own your own hospital. You can have a medical checkup every 6 months. You can own the biggest car and the most toys. You can have the biggest portfolio, but if you haven't got Jesus, then, quite frankly, you haven't got what it takes, what it needs for you to go into God's kingdom and to walk with God. And the truth is that people wax and wane in their spiritual interests. Rick Warren says, spiritual receptivity is something that comes and goes in people's life like an ocean tide. I always think about that. I've often commented on this every time I cross the Menai Straits, and I watch that tide ripping back and forth through that narrow channel. I think of God's Spirit moving. And you know, this tide comes in, the tide goes out. There are moments in people's life when they're receptive. I have to say that in most people's lives, that's quite a narrow window of opportunity. Somehow, I don't know why that should be. In people's lives, the truth is there only seems a certain period in their life, often when they're younger, when they're open to God's Spirit. Sometimes my auntie found Jesus when she was 70 and was baptized in her 70s with her husband, and she's still alive. She's 103, still serving Jesus. But many, you know, there's just an open window of opportunity. Just an open window of opportunity. People are spiritually receptive. The Spirit of God moves, but it's not uniform. I don't know why it is. I've lived through times of revival in my life. I've seen churches that I've passed just come alive with the Spirit of God, and I've seen it all calm down again. I don't know why that is. I just know it is. But the basic line, the baseline is this. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and his authority over you, over me, over this world. Jesus is the center. Now, the Spirit of God in this story breaks in to normality. Beggars are commonplace on our streets these days. If you travel abroad, you'll find that the beggars are more common. In Brazil, they were a lot more common. Certain of the bigger cities, they were beggars. Often young children are begging all around you. If you travel the world, there's a lot of countries where, as a Westerner, you're surrounded by beggars. It's a common phenomenon. And it was in Paul's day. And they especially liked to sit by the temple. I guess they all had their spots. Because, you know, people were more open and more generous on their way to worship God or coming back from worship. Certainly in Brazil, on the Sunday, you'd often find beggars crowding around the door of the Catholic Church. They tended not to crowd around the door of the evangelical churches because they'd know they'd be preached at. But it was common, and there was nothing unusual about it. This man had been born unable to walk. He was now in his 40s. And all he could do was sit there every day and beg. It was a normal day. Bob Deffenbaugh, the American preacher, says this: there is clear evidence of the supernatural hand of God in our text, but also a clear sense of the natural. The disciples were acting naturally. That is, they're on their way to the temple to pray. They didn't go out of their way, nor did they attempt to attract a crowd. They didn't have money, but they did possess the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus had poured on them. And so when they encountered a man in need, they gave what they had. They did what they could. And when a crowd gathered, they shared their faith. A very supernatural thing took place from some very natural actions. That is the way God often works, using vessels of clay through which to manifest his grace and power. May we be faithful as vessels of clay, he says, to be instruments in his hands to produce marvelous things. So, you know, it's a normal day, and God does something dramatic. And that's wonderful, because we never know when those days are going to happen. God breaks into the common. Actually, only over half the verses in chapter 3, over half the verses have Jesus, it's now centered on Jesus. It's not about the healing at all. Chapter 3 is really about Jesus and his power and his grace and his might. So Jesus is the center. Jesus is also the authority. He has power to save. Jesus will one day return to this earth. Jesus has authority over life, and he has authority over death. He has authority over your life and your death. He is the judge of the earth, ultimately. And Peter brings this out. If you just put up verses 17 to 19 again on the screen. He turns to them and he says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. He doesn't say, I want you to form an orderly queue and we'll heal you all. He says, turn to God and repent and be saved. That's where his emphasis is. Repent. Repentance means turning away from what you know is wrong. It's not a word we use that often these days because people don't understand it. It's wonderful. I came across this song from a children's hymn book in Victorian times. Have you ever come across the hymns they used to get the little children to sing in Victorian times? They're quite interesting. This is a verse from a children's song that the little children in Queen Victoria's reign used to sing. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Now, I didn't understand it either. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. So, yes, when you read it a second time, it kind of comes, you understand what it's all about. Poor little kids had to sing that, and maybe they enjoyed it. But the message is good. It's turning away from what we know is wrong and coming back to God. Rick Warren says that unbelievers, our problem is that unbelievers are looking for relief, not truth. But there's no point being healed if we do not receive the truth about Jesus into our minds. No point at all. One day we're going to die anyway. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, died of something else later. Only Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. One day we will rise like Jesus, but before then God may heal us, but we'll die of something else. So Jesus is the authority. And if we haven't got Jesus as the authority over our lives, then our life is off track. It's off center. You've got one of those old-fashioned video recorders. Some of you still use them. And you put in a videotape, and it's all over the place. Because the tracking's gone wrong, you know? There's a message there, but it's just not coming clear. And some people are like that with Jesus. He's there, but they haven't put him in control of their lives yet. And so the message is fuzzy and wavy lines. And it just goes up and down. Their life just is nowhere where it ought to be, because they're out of track with Jesus. Jesus is the authority. And finally, Jesus is our teacher. And I found some interesting comments on this. I was researching the sermon. And I saw a DVD that the Baptist Union put out, and it mentioned what was going on in Winchester. And I kind of sort of began to research that because I got interested. So I just quickly put up a little PowerPoint on the screen. And once a month in Winchester, the churches together, there's half a dozen or more churches, get together, and they set out a stall, as it were, on the high street in Winchester. And they offer healing to the people, the passers-by. They offer to pray for healing. Prayer for healing offered by Winchester churches, it says. It's every Saturday, not every month, once a month. Every Saturday, 2:30 to 4 p.m. Now, I'm not suggesting we try this in Bangor. They have a team of 60 people to be able to do that. We're struggling just to keep street pastors going. But, you know, there's a lot of big churches, and so they've got enough people to do that. And they're out on the high street. And as people are going about their shopping, they say, pop by, and we'll pray for you. And they sit down, they talk, and they just pray for them. And they've seen healings. People have come back, people have had lumps, they're worried about lump, they pray for the lump goes. And things like that. And they're enjoying themselves, and it's getting... It's creating a bit of a stir, and the Christians are enjoying it. One of the Baptist churches led by a very fine preacher called Ewan Huffman. And so I began to sort of examine what he was saying about it. You know, you see, you've all been on the internet. Now you start on something, you just follow it down, don't you? So I began reading one of his sermons on the subject of healing. And it was sublime, absolutely brilliant sermon. It wasn't specifically on this passage, I don't think. He says, isn't it interesting that healings go in bunches, you know? In the history of the church, healing's always been important, but it seems to go in surges. And in the lives of churches, he says, it seems to go in surges. And that's quite interesting. And as he thinks, and actually as I put my thoughts, it seems to me there are three things to say about that. Firstly, healing depends on God's timing, not on yours, not on mine. I think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. You know, when Paul was in Ephesus, he spent a couple of years in Ephesus, and the people were being healed to the extent that he was working, he was a tent maker, he was earning his living, and he'd have a rag sort of by him just to sort of wipe the sweat from his brow, and he'd put it down and somebody would swipe the rag and rush off to somebody who was ill and place the rag on that person and pray in Jesus' name that person would be healed. I have no explanation of how that works, but the Bible says that's what happened. You know, there was in his time in Ephesus, there was a huge sort of growth of healing in that church, and many, many people were healed. But when he comes to Rome, we know a little bit about his time in Rome. People didn't seem to come to him for healing. It was a different phase in his life. The healing comes and goes. So it depends on God's timing. It doesn't depend on your timing, on my timing. It depends on God's timing. God breaks into the day-to-day with his healing power. And that's wonderful. It also, I think, depends to an extent on our reception. If we go back to Jesus' ministry, to Mark chapter 6, just read quickly verses 1 to 6. Interesting little story. Sort of comes in the middle of Mark's gospel here. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It seems that we can dampen the Spirit of God. We can, as Paul says, quench the Spirit of God by our own faith. We can become so apathetic and so unbelieving that God can break into our day-to-day, that we can dampen the healing spiritual power of God. I was lent to this book, excellent book, Growing Leaders by James Lawrence. And before I give it back, I've just got time to read you a bit from it. And he talks about going to India. And he went to Vellore, and he talked to them, and he invited the Indian Christians to comment on what most surprised them about English Christians. He doesn't mention Welsh Christians, fortunately. And they were a little taken aback, but once I'd assured them, he says, that I was genuinely interested in an honest answer, they ventured one thing. They were shocked at how little we prayed. "Through my time with them in India, I knew that they prayed," he said. "We were never allowed to leave a home without praying. They prayed because they knew with a depth of intensity missing from most Western Christians that their daily bread, health, and safety depended on the generosity of a God who sustains. Their comment to me was, 'It's as if you almost don't believe God has any relevance to your life other than on Sundays.'" That's perhaps how third world Christians and developing world Christians see us. We can quench the Spirit of God by our unbelief. And it depends also, and this I picked up from Ewan Huffman's sermon, it depends on learning how to walk in the Spirit. And he makes the very interesting point that Peter and John had seen Jesus do the same kind of thing. They had been mentored by Jesus in praying for healing. And when I read the story, immediately my mind clicked to when Jesus went down to the pool of Bethesda, and there's people lying around the pool, disabled people lying, and he just walks down there, and just looks at a guy and heals him, makes him stand, and the guy walks away. And just, I was struck by the fact that how similar that is to this event. And Ewan Huffman makes the point, yeah, it is similar, because Peter and John are doing here what they've seen Jesus model. They've learned how to do it. They've learned how it works. They've learned the ways of the Spirit by walking with Jesus. And again you see it happen. And I think he makes a really good point, because he, in his sermon, he takes us to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. And if you go to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 34, you find Peter going to the house of Aeneas in Lydda. And Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas. Get up and tidy up your mat." And Ewan Huffman says, how often did you hear Jesus say, "Get up, roll up your mat, and walk"? Peter is here modeling, doing what he's seen Jesus model. And later on, he goes to Joppa, and Dorcas, a lovely Christian woman, dies. And Peter prays, and she raised from the dead. He's seen Jesus do that. And he'd learned from Jesus. And Ewan Huffman, I think, makes a great point. And he says this: it's very hard to see, to expect these big things when you haven't seen them before. Seriously, really it is. Even Peter, this great man of God, was sticking to his boundaries here. And he says to us, don't flog yourself for not producing what you haven't seen Jesus model yet. Start small. Be prepared to start small. Pursue Jesus, not healing. But when you pray for healing, begin where you're at. Begin what you've seen and begin there. Which is why this morning we're not doing a great big healing thing. We're doing it very quietly. We always do. This is where God has led us to start. And this is where we're beginning. Just praying quietly for one another at the close of a morning service a couple of times a year. God may lead us into bigger things. But the point is we're starting where we're comfortable, where we know what we're doing, when we feel that we're secure in the Spirit of God by doing this. So we're going to offer you prayer for healing in a few minutes. I'm asking you to come in faith, because Jesus has power to heal. The name of Jesus has power to heal. I'm asking you to come in faith because God loves you. And God knows about your infirmities and your troubles. I'm asking you to come confidently to prayer. Because as a church, we sit alongside you, we're with you, we love you, and we care about you. And we share prayer together. But I'm asking you above all to come in the name of Jesus. And I found this on the internet. It's going around the internet and people are sending it to each other. Can't find the original author of it. I tried but failed. It's talking about Jesus. It says this: he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated and never undone. He was bruised and he brought healing. He was pierced and he eased pain. He was persecuted and he brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. I follow him because he is the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the ancient of days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseers of the overcomers, and the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. If that seems impressive to you, try this for size. His goal is a relationship with me. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me, and never cancel my appointment in his appointment book. When I fall, he lifts me up. When I fail, he forgives. When I am weak, he is strong. When I am lost, he is the way. When I am afraid, he is my courage. When I stumble, he steadies me. When I am hurt, he heals me. When I am broken, he mends me. When I am blind, he leads me. When I am hungry, he feeds me. When I face trials, he is with me. When I face persecution, he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face death, he plans for my resurrection. He's everything for everybody, everywhere, every time, in every way. He is God. He is faithful. I am his. And he is mine.